Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, hey, good morning, Emmanuel Faith. So good to see you today. My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here, and welcome to those joining us online also. Let's see if we remember where we left off last week. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and it is as true today as it was last week. Amen? Amen. It was roughly 10 years ago or so where I started to experience some tightness in my chest, and I didn't know where it was coming from, and so I did what most men do, just hoped it would go away. And it didn't, and it continued to get worse. So my wife did what most wives do, and she made me go to the doctor. And so I went to the doctor, and they hooked me up to an EKG and ran all sorts of tests on me and said, there's good news, there's nothing wrong with your heart. Bad news is you're like really stressed out, and you need to figure out what to do with that, or it's gonna eventually kill you. And so that's when I started to run and try to figure out ways to deal with the stress that I was carrying internally so that it didn't kill me. But that EKG was a really interesting experience, to have something hooked up to you to sort of diagnose what's going on the inside of your heart and to tell you that either you're really healthy or that there's some issues that you're going to have to look at. I mean, in so many ways, the passage of scripture we're going to look at today is a spiritual EKG. It's God hooking up the instruments to look at our heart and our spiritual life. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is nothing more important in your walk with Jesus than the condition of your heart. Nothing. And nothing even comes close in a second place. In fact, the author of Proverbs would put it like this: keep your heart with all vigilance. Some translations will say, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Like, everything about you flows out of your heart. So that's what we're going to look at today, the condition of our hearts. It's sort of a spiritual EKG, if you will. It's a chance for us to assess our inner life and to say, God, if you're brave enough, to say, God, would you search me and would you know me? Would you point out if there's anything in my heart that's off that you want to address, so that I could move forward in a way that not only glorifies you, but leads to my joy as I walk with you. Today, we're actually continuing a series that we started last week on Easter Sunday. Last week, we, in our celebration of the resurrection, we looked at this vision in Revelation chapter 1 of the resurrected, reigning, and returning Jesus. And it was a glorious vision of majesty in our midst, of peace into our fear, and of life into our death. And today, we're continuing that series, and we're gonna be in the book of Revelation over the next few months. We're gonna go verse by verse through the book of Revelation, and we're gonna take a little bit of a break in the middle of summer, but then we'll pick right back up. Chapter 1 through chapter 22, we're gonna teach it all, and I cannot wait. It's gonna be such a good journey together. But as we begin, I need to start with a public service announcement. The title of the book is not Revelations. The title of the book is Revelation, okay? It is one revelation. In fact, let's just say it all together, Revelation. And if anybody joins us, and they will over the next few months, and maybe they refer to it as the book of Revelations, you can just gently correct them and say it's actually the book of Revelation. And it was written by whom? Do you remember? Yeah, the Apostle John. The Apostle John was one of Jesus's good friends. The Apostle John laid his head on Jesus's chest during the Last Supper. The Apostle John was there at the crucifixion. In fact, Jesus looked down at John and asked John to take care of his mom. John was the last of the 12 disciples who was living. He was old when he wrote the book of Revelation, in his mid-80s to early 90s, and he writes it from an island off of the coast of Turkey that was entitled Patmos. And he wasn't there on vacation. He was there on exile. He was deemed to be an enemy of the state because he refused to bow and to worship Caesar as Lord. And it's on that island that was a rock quarry, and most people think he's probably all alone on that island, where he receives this vision from Jesus and of Jesus that he records for us in what we now call the book of Revelation. And listen to the way that Jesus began to command John in the writing of this book. Here's what he said. He said, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. That's who the letter was originally going to. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the book of Revelation begins with a letter specifically addressed to churches in each of those areas. If you were to sort of look at a map of what's now modern day Turkey, you'll see each of these seven cities and seven churches represented. They're structured, the first letter going to the city of Ephesus and so on from there, in the way that a mail carrier would have made this track in the ancient world. So they're strategically placed and strategically written. Each of the letters follows a pretty similar flow. They'll start with an image of Jesus or a vision of Jesus that is pertinent to that specific church for a specific reason. The letter will then go into a commendation, something that Jesus says, hey, I'm proud of you guys, keep going in this. Then it will go into a correction, a time where Jesus says, hey, there's some things that you've gotten off course in, and I want to correct you, and I want to rebuke you so that you can move forward in life. And then finally, they'll end with a promise for those who continue to walk with Jesus. And that's exactly the way that this first letter, the letter to the church in Ephesus, is structured. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to the very last book in the Bible? The only book that says there's a blessing associated with reading and understanding it. So we're gonna try to do both. The letter that we call Revelation that begins in chapter 2 with a letter to the church in Ephesus. If you have a translation of scripture that has red letter Jesus writing, then you'll see that these are red letter letters, right? These are letters from Jesus, some of the first words that the church recorded Jesus speaking since his ascension to heaven. And listen to what he says to the church in Ephesus. It says, to the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks where? Among the seven golden lampstands. Like somebody should write a song that says that the king isn't just on the throne, but that the king is in the room, right? The king is among us, walking among us. And these are letters written to actual historic churches, but they're also letters that were gonna be read by other churches for in the ancient world, certainly, but also by us today. And Jesus has something to say to us today. And the first thing I think he would say is, I walk among you too. I'm present with you. When you gather in a unique way, I am with you. Like I said, Ephesus is the first letter because it would have been the first stop along this route that a mail carrier would have made, but it was also the most important of these seven churches that Jesus begins to address. At the time, it was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It had a population of roughly 225,000 people, which was pretty large in the ancient world. It was an urban city that was based right on a port, and so a number of different people would come in and through Ephesus in order to do business and in order for trade to happen. The city of Ephesus was an urban center, essentially. It was pretty modern for its day. It had running hot and cold water. It had paved streets, and it had people who were used to being active, successful, influential, and sort of a big deal. Like, that's who Ephesus was. It was a major financial city because of where it was located, but it was also a pretty strong, spiritually pluralistic city. And here's why. The city of Ephesus boasted one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. It was absolutely massive and beautiful. Around 100,000 square feet. It had columns that were 55 feet high. Artemis, who was worshipped in this temple, was known as the goddess of fertility, of childbirth, of a number of other things. But she was also seen as a goddess of love and lust. Some of the depictions of her had hundreds of breasts all over her. I don't have pictures of that for obvious reasons. You're welcome. People came from all over the world to worship Artemis in Ephesus. Ephesus also boasted one of the temples of Domitian. Domitian was the emperor who exiled John onto the island of Patmos because John refused to bow and worship Domitian, saying that Caesar is Lord. One of his temples was there in Ephesus. Ephesus also boasted a 25,000 to 24,000 person theater. And theaters in the ancient, and especially in the Roman world, weren't just for the purpose of entertainment. They were for that, but they were also for the purpose of spreading propaganda. If you wanted people in the ancient world to start to believe something, you did a play that started to indoctrinate them into that way of thinking. Does this sound familiar at all? So 24 to 25,000 people could pack into this theater. Ephesus also boasted one of the largest libraries in the ancient world. They sort of had it all. And the church in Ephesus was started by the Apostle Paul when he was traveling through the city. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. So Paul started the church in Ephesus, and then he left Priscilla and Aquila behind to nurture that church. Well, after Priscilla and Aquila, we had Timothy who went and pastored in the city of Ephesus. The letters 1st and 2nd Timothy are written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who's located in Ephesus. And then after Timothy, tradition holds that he was martyred for his faith in Jesus, refusing to bow to Caesar as Lord, that John himself took over as the leader of the church in Ephesus. So you have this church that's in this urban hub, this sort of center of commerce, a church that has a rich and illustrious spiritual heritage. I mean, can you imagine if your church was planted by the Apostle Paul, led by Priscilla and Aquila, pastored by Timothy and John? And I mean, just imagine, John has Jesus's mom with him, right? So in this church, when you do your nativity play, and you're like, hey, who's gonna play Mary? Mary played Mary. Like, that's the church in Ephesus. And it is a prominent church in the ancient world. Listen to what Jesus says to them. Verse 2. He says, I know your, what? I know your works. So this is a kind of church that was active. They had great programs. They hadn't devolved into a social club. They were getting a lot done, and they were working really, really hard. He follows that up, and he says, I know your toil. You're pushing yourself for the kingdom purposes. You've counted the cost of discipleship. It's not a cheap grace. You have taken up your cross to follow after me, Jesus says. You're doing a great job. Your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, you've found them to be false. Jesus says, awesome job staying true to having doctrinal integrity. People come into the church and they're teaching something different than what Paul or Priscilla and Aquila, John, Timothy had taught, and the church is going, not here, not here. In fact, before he left Ephesus, so the Apostle Paul plants the church in Ephesus, he goes away for a time, and then he spends 3 years working in that city with that church. Before he leaves after that 3 years, listen to what he says to the leaders there. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among them, from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Did the church in Ephesus take this seriously? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Be alert. People are going to come in, teach twisted things, and the church in Ephesus is like, done. We are on guard. We are ready. You're right. You're wrong. You're true. You're false. You're out. You're in. They were on it. And Jesus says to them, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. It would have been really easy for the church in Ephesus to grow weary. I mean, think about it. One of their beloved leaders, Timothy, discipled by the Apostle Paul himself, he's leading your church and then he's killed for his faith. it would be easy for the church in Ephesus to say, we're done. Like, we're out. But they didn't. The church in Ephesus is praised by Jesus for having good works, good service, good doctrine, and good endurance. This would have been the kind of church that you were like, when's the next membership class? Like, I want in on that. Whatever's going on there, I want to be a part of that. So the question is, if you have good works, good service, good doctrine, good endurance, what could possibly be wrong? Like, what could Jesus possibly say to them, but I have this against you? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, Jesus says, but I have this against you. You have, would you say it with me, church? Abandoned the love you had at first. I don't know about you, but I don't really read this in like an angry, like pointing of a finger tone coming from Jesus. I read this more as like a scorned or brokenhearted lover, as someone who's like, I don't know where it happened, and I don't know how it happened. But yet you've got good works, you've got good service, you've got good endurance, but somewhere along the way, you lost the love. And I sense Jesus looking at this church with eyes that reflect a broken heart, not with like an anger, but a tenderness. See, the church in Ephesus became more about running the church in Ephesus than it did about Jesus. The church in Ephesus became more about having excellent programs than it did about having passionate intimacy. The church in Ephesus became about what they were doing rather than the way that Jesus was walking among them. I think if you were to have looked at the church at Ephesus, you would have seen a church that was really, really busy. In fact, if you were to have gone to the city of Ephesus, you would have seen that in the city in general. One of the coins that was prominent during the writing of this letter in Ephesus was this coin, and it's a coin that had a B on it. And a B was, at least in part, because many people say that the first colonists of Ephesus were a swarm of bees, okay, number one. Number two, the priestesses in the temple of Artemis were called bees. And number three, you can be busy as a bee, right? And so in so many ways, the bee captured the cultural ethos of Ephesus, which is really, really interesting to me. Because Jesus is saying to this church, you have done a great job of protecting doctrinal integrity and orthodoxy. You've done a great job of protecting the church from bad teaching coming in, but the culture was infiltrating in other ways, and you didn't notice. It was just the air that you breathed in Ephesus. And somehow it became the heir of the church as well. See, Jesus' message to this first church is that when religious activity replaces loving intimacy, we miss the point entirely. When religious activity becomes the focus of the church, the programs, and like lots of programs are really, really good. But when all of that becomes the focus and loving intimacy starts to take a back seat to everything else, Jesus' message to them is very clear. You miss the point entirely. In fact, you might want to write this down. Success without intimacy with Jesus is failure. Success without intimacy with Jesus is failure. And Jesus starts to see through all of the activity. He sees through the precision of their doctrine. And he tells them something is missing at the very core. Something is missing at the heart. And when that something is missing, it doesn't matter what is right, because the Christian life is a love affair of the heart before it is anything else. And the scriptures are actually really consistent in this. Like Jesus would echo the teaching from the prophet Isaiah and say, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their what? But their heart is far from me. They've lost that loving feeling, right? When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He doesn't hesitate, he doesn't stutter, he doesn't miss a beat. He says the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The greatest commandment in one word is love. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul would write this to the church in Corinth, and we read this at weddings, and that's a really good thing, but we should probably read it outside of weddings also. Paul says this, I mean, and listen to the black and white nature of what he says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I have and deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Without love, it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what I do. Without love, it's all empty, and it doesn't mean anything. Like, how's that for black and white? I love the way that Eugene Peterson put it when he said, love is not what we do after we get other things done if we have any energy left over. Love is what we do, period. It is not how we work. It is our work. And here's the thing, you guys. If we get love wrong, like if we miss love, it doesn't matter what we get right. And if we get love right, if our hearts stay passionate for Jesus, if that becomes who we are as individuals and as a church, everything else falls into place. Like if you get love right, you can't go wrong. That's what Jesus is saying to this church. And he commended them for four things. But those same four things, although they're really, really good, without love can start to be really, really empty. I mean, look at it with me. Good works without love can just become routine. And we experience this sometimes, don't we? Without love, it can just be, well, I'm just gonna check off my Bible reading and I'm just gonna program my giving and I'm just gonna, if they really beg me, I'm gonna sign up to serve we're gonna go to church on a Sunday and praise be to God. Those are all really, really good things, but you can do really, really good things and not have a heart that's engaged, and it can just be routine, right? The same thing can happen in a marriage, and I think so much of this is mirrored in our relationships, either with a good friend or roommates or with a spouse. It can be so easy for marriages to devolve into routine. Like we do the date night, we do the stuff that we're supposed to do, we check all the boxes, but the heart isn't there. So hear me on this, you guys. Like dial in for just a moment. Jesus doesn't want your checklist. He wants your heart. And love thrives on presence, not on performance. Here's the second thing that can happen. Good service can become drudgery. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have seen your name on a list to serve, right? And you've gone, is it, seriously, it's that time again? My turn? What time do you want me? I got to get up at what time? Oh, man. And it becomes just sort of putting one foot in front of the other drudgery. It can feel that way in relationships and with roommates also. Like, I just did the dishes, didn't I? Is anybody else in this house going to do the dishes? Right? I just took the trash out. I just did this. And it's so easy for us to devolve into what started off as I want to serve the people around me. And I want people to come to faith in Jesus. And I want people to become discipled to, again, I'm just gonna put one foot in front of the other and just do it because I said I would. But it's really easy when this becomes the condition of our heart to start looking at other people going, well, why aren't they doing it? They see how much I'm doing? Like, come on. See, without love, it can start to unravel really quick. Good doctrine can become arrogance. See, God absolutely wants us to know the truth and stand in the truth, but truth without love can become cold, harsh, and proud. Good orthodox faith. Orthodoxy can turn into nitpicking certainty that leads to legalism. If you don't do it exactly like I do it, believe exactly like I believe, here's the box, and if you're not in it, then boom, you're out. And it can become this arrogance that we just sort of carry around with us. It just sort of hangs in the air. And I think that the same can be true in relationships with other people, right? Like, we can be so bent, and you don't need to raise your hands, but we can be so bent on being right that we lose the relationship. Anybody want to point at anybody? No, just kidding. Don't do it, right? Yeah, I think there, I don't know, but maybe something happened in the church in Ephesus where somewhere along the way, they stood for truth, but they refused to bow in humility. Because good doctrine without love can easily become arrogance, and good endurance can easily turn into bitterness. Yeah, God calls the church to persevere, but he wants us to remain soft-hearted while we do that, not to grow calloused and cold, but to continue to love the people around us, even when life is really, really hard. And we might see this in like relationships, marriages, that there were times, my guess is, when you were dating your now spouse, there were things about them when you were dating that you thought were so cute. They were just like sort of their intricacies and uniquenesses. And now they drive you crazy, right? Kelly doesn't know anything about that, I'm sure, right? Right? And it can be so easy for that to happen even in our relationship with the Lord. And here's the thing, you guys, here's the thing. That drift into routine, drudgery, arrogance, and bitterness doesn't happen all at once. If it did, we'd recognize it. There wouldn't need to be a letter to the church in Ephesus about this if it happened all at once. We'd go, oh my goodness, my heart's starting to grow cold. I've sort of devolved into activity instead of intimacy, and I've got to do something about that. The hard part is it happens over days, weeks, months, years, decades. We grow colder and colder and colder. So here's my question for you. Have you lost that loving feeling? Is it gone? Gone. Gone. Like, has love devolved into routine, into drudgery, into bitterness, into arrogance? Like, does anything happen in your heart when we sing, so I throw up my hands and I'll praise you again and again? Does that touch you? Or is worship sort of going through the motions? Those of you who are active in serving, is there any part of you that's like, I'm just exhausted, and why isn't somebody else doing it now? Any part of you that sort of feels underappreciated? That's one of the signs that maybe our love is starting to grow cold, or we're getting judgmental, or we view Jesus' commands as restrictions on our happiness rather than invitations to joy. Or maybe we start to get obsessed with having our own needs and our own preferences met. It's a condition of the heart. And maybe we're unmoved by the needs of others. Hear me on this, you guys. Hear me on this. Please don't miss this. Jesus is not saying that good works, good service, good doctrine, and good endurance are bad things. Not at all. He's saying that those things devoid of love are empty and they're not what he's calling us to. He's saying, have love at the forefront, and all of those things will fall in line also. So if we have lost that love and feeling, what do we do? There's three things that Jesus says in this letter to the church at Ephesus. He calls them to do. I want to invite you to write them down. Here's the very first thing. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember. Remember. That's the first thing he says. I think it's easy to identify this in like maybe in human-to-human terms to figure out what Jesus is talking about. So when Kelly and I first started dating, she was at University of Northern Colorado. I was at Colorado State University, the Colorado State University. And those schools are 32 miles apart. I was the only one of us that had a car at the time. And when we first started dating, oh my goodness, I did not view that 32-mile drive as like drudgery. It was like, if I could go see her 2 days a week, 3 days a week, I would make that drive with joy. We would get together. When we weren't together, we would talk on the phone, and it would be the kind of thing where it was like, you hang up. No, you hang up. No, no, you hang up. Okay, fine, I'm going to hang up. And then, are you still there, right? Like, oh, my goodness. If you saw it happening, you would have thrown up in your mouth just a little bit, right? And then we would go out because on Colorado State's campus, they passed out these coupon booklets, and in it they had a buy one, get one free for Qdoba Mexican Grill, and I grabbed as many of those books as I could, and we would go out on dates to Qdoba. Did we get guacamole? Yes, we did, because it's included there. If it was at Chipotle, we wouldn't have because we were poor, right? But it didn't matter because it was just about being together. That was the point. So when God says to us, remember your first love, he's echoing what he says to the nation of Israel. The prophet Jeremiah records this, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. You followed me into the middle of nowhere because I said, come. Remember. First love always has time for the beloved. First love is present, it's available, it's vulnerable. First love is eager, it's joyful. It's extravagant, but it doesn't even realize it. First love is like breaking the perfume on Jesus' head to anoint him without thinking of how much money you could have made by selling it, breaking into a dinner party, being ashamed in front of everybody and just going, I don't care. I don't care. And so Jesus says, like, remember that. I spent some time remembering this week. And I can't, like, Jesus is Lord and Savior. He's also brilliant. You know that, right? Because in remembering, God did something in me. I brought my, the first Bible I ever got when I really started to follow Jesus. And I got it out this week because I can remember sitting at my kitchen table in my parents' house reading this Bible. And the stories that I'd heard growing up in the church my whole life started to come like real to me, you know. And like I read through some of the things I wrote in the margins and I'm like, oh man, that's so close to heresy, Ryan. Like, why did you ever, you know? But like there's something about even just holding this now where I'm just brought back to that innocence of I just wanted him. I just wanted to be around him. Like, I just wanted to hear his voice, and it was like, I really could. Like, for me, here, I don't know what your journey was like. For me, first love was walking onto high school campuses with Young Life, going up to groups of guys that I'd never seen before and never met, and talking to Jesus about them. That was first love for me. First love was inviting some of those same guys to go to a cafe at 6 a.m., multiple times a week to be discipled, just opening the scriptures that I didn't really know. I had this study Bible because I needed the notes. And just talking about what it looked like to follow Jesus and trying to figure it out together. First love for me meant learning how to play guitar so I could help with a church plant that was happening in Fort Collins, Colorado. First love for me meant seeing some guys on our college campus who were experiencing homelessness and inviting them to come shower at our place, which they did, and then inviting them to sleep in our backyard if they wanted to, which they did, and eventually inviting them to live in our home, which they did, because it just seemed like that's what Jesus would do. Like, so for me, walking down that road of like, remember, this week was really, really powerful. I sort of think it's akin to if you go out on a double date with a couple, one of the first questions you'll ask each other is, so like, tell us, like, how'd you meet? And retelling that story sort of brings you back to that moment in a way that stirs your heart like very few things can. I think that's what Jesus is asking us to do. So this week, tell someone your story. This week, remember. Maybe get out an old Bible, an old journal. Remember. And if there's nothing else that you can sort of come up with, like just sit in the reality of the scriptures that say, we love because he first loved us. So Lord, remind me how you love me. Maybe put on just some worship music and you just worship without anybody else around. Just sing your heart out. Go on a walk and just let your heart be stirred. Maybe you get up a little bit early and you pray, and the prayer isn't, here, God, here's all the things I need to get through. The prayer is, God, stir my heart with affection for you. I want to burn with you, for you, please. Maybe you go to scripture not to check off your reading for your read through the Bible in a year plan or keep your streak alive on YouVersion. Those are all good things. But maybe you go with a different intent this week, and the intent is, touch my heart. Touch my heart. He says, remember. The second thing he says is, repent. Repent. That word means to change your mind and to change your direction. Oftentimes, it's seen as an angry word, like a word that's yelled at people who are off course. Repent is actually one of the most hopeful words you can read in the entirety of Scripture. Repent means that there is hope for people who have grown cold. Repent means that there's a pathway to come home. Repent means that you can change your mind in a way that changes your direction and changes your heart. Repent means that every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. That's what repent means. So Jesus says, remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. Remember, repent, and then because it starts with R, redo. Redo. So I was asking Jesus, like, okay, so there's some things that I used to do when I was first following you that I don't know that I can do right now, right? Like, I don't know that I can invite homeless people to live with us or that that would necessarily be wise. Like, I don't know that I could get up, like, most mornings of the week and meet people at 6 a.m. There's other things that I have on my plate right now. And I just sensed the Lord saying that I'm not asking you to do the exact same things that you did. Remember those things. But what would it look like, Ryan? This is what I sent Jesus saying to me this week. What would it look like, Ryan, to just strip back all of the shoulds and have-tos and get back to the core of why you do this in the first place? And it's not to just keep programs running. Programs are great. They serve a great end. And it's not just to have good doctrine, and good doctrine is wonderful. It's way better than bad doctrine. And it's not just to serve. Serving is wonderful. The reason that you're probably here, the reason that I'm here, is because Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, captured my heart. That he is better, that he's more beautiful, that he is more majestic, that he's worthy of our lives and of our worship. And I think that Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus and to us today, what would it look like to get back to that place? What would it look like to get back to that place? What would it look like for you to wake up in the morning and go, I can't wait to see what he's going to say to me? What would it look like for you to go to work and go, Jesus, how are you inviting me into that person's story for the glory of your name? Like, maybe it's not somebody else's job. Maybe you're inviting me. Like, Jesus, what would it look like for me to serve, to be one of our greeters here? Not just because, well, we need slots filled and we got to check these boxes, but man, people might be walking onto this campus who are hurting and broken, and you might be the first person somebody sees. Like, what would it look like to have a heart where you go, oh Lord, you are better and more beautiful, and it is an absolute joy to live following you. remember, repent, redo. As an aside, and I don't know if I have time for an aside today, but as an aside, this works great in marriage too. Works wonderful. You feel like you've lost that first love? Remember, repent, redo. Write love notes, buy flowers, be available, be attentive. I love the way that the GOAT, John Gottman, put it when he said this. Many people think the secret to reconnecting is a candlelight dinner or a seaside vacation. Which, by the way, that doesn't hurt. But the real secret is to turn towards each other in little ways every day. Some ideas. At the end of the day, talk about how it went. Cook together, do chores together, read together, exercise together, play cards together, call or text loving messages, thank each other. Like, I think you could roll this into relationship with Jesus and it would be just as applicable. Playing cards is a tad challenging, but that's, you know, notwithstanding. Mostly because he always wins, right? It's about that connection. It's about intimacy. It's about the heart. So here's how Jesus ends. He says, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet I have this against you." This idea of "I will remove your lampstand" means you might continue to meet together as a social club, but you will not be the light, the gospel-carrying center of my mission if your heart's off. "Yet I have this against you," you have this. So he's back to commendation. "You hate the works of the Nicolaitans," which I also hate. We'll talk more about the Nicolaitans in the next few weeks, but they were just a group of people who was essentially saying, you can have Jesus and you can have the world, no need to choose. And the church was like, you're wrong. And Jesus is like, you're right. Praise God. Verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Like, really take this test of love, you guys. Don't let this day, this moment pass you by. "To the one who conquers," here's the promise. The one who continues to fan into flame their affection for Jesus, doesn't devolve into busyness and activity, but prioritizes intimacy. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is so good. This is so good. And so many of these promises that are last in each of these seven letters have a cultural tie-in to the city that Jesus is writing to. This one is the same. See, for the Jewish people, the tree of life would have reminded them of what? Of Eden, right? Of Adam and Eve, right? Eat from the tree of life. For the Ephesians, they would have had a different image. Did you know that in Artemis's temple, it was actually built around a sacred tree shrine? And in ancient times, the tree was a place of refuge, a place where if you were accused of a crime and you made it to that tree, you were safe. The tree would literally save your life. And Jesus is saying, oh, there's a way better tree of life than the one that dwells in Artemis's temple. There's a tree that I was crucified on so that you would have life and that you would have it to the full, so that you would be safe, so that you could find refuge, so that you could find wholeness. And that tree isn't just good to save you and protect you now, but it's the tree of life that will go on forever and ever and ever. It's eternal life. Not just that lasts forever, but the kind of life that you'd want to last forever. And Jesus is calling his church to loving intimacy for the reason. This is why. Because he promises us eternal, unbroken relationship. When he challenges the love of the church in Ephesus, he is trying to reorient them to something that they will be about, not just for a few years while they're alive on this earth, but for all of eternity. Because that's what it's all about. When we are in heaven pouring our hearts out to Jesus, it will be about love through and through and through. So friends, in a church that has a ton going on, lots of programs that are really, really good, lots of activity, I think the letter to the church in Ephesus is one that we should take note of. To say, what does it look like for us to make the main thing, and loving Jesus is the main thing. And when we get that wrong, it doesn't matter what we get right. But when we get that right, everything else falls into place. Amen? Amen. So Lord, today, we pray for our hearts that this text would sort of be a spiritual EKG for us. Lord, if there's areas of our heart that have just drifted into routine, we just go through the motions but don't anticipate hearing your voice. If there's things that have become drudgery, we know you're asking us to do them, but it just feels like we're putting one foot in front of the other and we don't even like it. If there's places where we've grown arrogant, thinking we know better, and it's more about winning than it is about loving. Lord, if there's places and pockets of our heart that have grown bitter, pray that you would call us back. We know that you are calling us back, Spirit of God. Lead us in remembering, repenting, stripping it all back, and then doing the things that we did at first. Stir us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.